Well, it's a good morning to be here, which it's every morning. It's a little rainy, but that's good. My family was involved in agriculture a lot, so never complain about rain, even if it's flooding, because they think it'll never come back if you do. So it's good to have rain. It's good to have visitors with us. We're glad you're here. We hope that you find the things that are done here are in accordance with God's word, in accordance with His will, as Dean prayed that it would be pleasing to God is the goal. We have some people that have returned and visited us, and that's always uplifting also. And so we're glad you're here. A few weeks ago, we talked about the age of accountability. And we talked about how children, the only commandment given to them is to obey your parents. If you're a child, that's all that's asked of you. And that you're safe with God. But to those of us who are not children, and to teach about children, to teach us all as we mature, we need to speak about baptism. And how many hundreds of sermons have you heard on baptism? How many times have we heard about baptism? How many preconceived notions and ideas? One of the things that I hear Christians say a lot, and I think it's a very good concept, is help me read the scriptures with an open mind as if I saw it for the first time. And so I would challenge us when we study baptism, you've heard about it. Maybe I'll say something wrong and you have to help me with a better understanding, or I just get my words mixed up. Or maybe there's something here that we haven't thought of before in the right way. Or maybe because of experience and what we've seen, we come to a deeper understanding of baptism. If you have the same understanding of baptism as you did when you were baptized, and that's been more than yesterday, you have a problem. We should always gain a deeper and better understanding of baptism. So it's buried with Jesus in death and rising from that to walk in a newness of life. Okay, so this is a covenant. Is baptism. You see, we laugh at the apostles. How many times have you heard someone say, ha, 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 they did not realize that Jesus came to perform and establish a spiritual kingdom. They were thinking so physically, ha, 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 ha. And what do we think of when we think of baptism? We think of getting wet, right? What do people think of when you think of baptism? You think of getting wet. That's the easy part. That's the physical part that, yes, is part of baptism. But what do you think of? You think of a big thing of water, dunk someone in there. You go, baptism means immersion, comes from baptizo, and you've got all this. What is baptism? Well, it's a physical act. Is it easy to fall in the same thing the apostles did? I find it very easy, right? Baptism, physical act, done. Let's go to the next thing. That's the reason we can be so happy when someone gets dunked underwater with no understanding of where they're at in life. Yes, that's a good thing. But it's the beginning of a covenant. And a covenant is a Bible word which means an agreement or treaty. I like treaty because agreements, we don't really take agreements seriously, right? There was one game, video game company, that when you installed it on your computer, you know, you have to check yes that you agree to those terms and conditions. At the very end of the terms and conditions, I hereby bequeath my immortal soul to this company after I'm done with it through this physical life. They thought it was funny. But how did anyone ever read it? No, they just go, check, sure, the user agreement I'm good with. So let's think of a treaty. Because sin puts us at odds with God. Right? Now, treaties are usually because both people are injured. God is not injured by us. Okay, it's not equals here. But let's think of it as a treaty. God, in wanting peace, peace on earth and goodwill to all the men, that's not that there will be no more wars. That's peace between man and God. In order to establish that, He sent His Son, who died for us. The conditions of the treaty are that we change and follow Him. Baptism is part of that treaty, that agreement that He has offered us, not because He's scared of what we'll do like some treaties are, not because we're equal partners, not because of any other thing than He is full of mercy and love for us. So baptism is the signing of that treaty, right? Now, how much is the ink worth on a treaty? Well, about 15 cents, right? Well, I don't know it's not worth much. That physical act of signing the treaty, that treaty will then bind both parties to a standard of conduct, that it will bind both parties to the way they will interact with one another. That's where the power of the treaty comes from. And we sign a treaty with a God who is omniscient and omnipotent, all-powerful. He can perform His part of the treaty perfectly and will perform it perfectly. He does not lie. He does not have any shading of meaning. He is constant. So this is a physical act, which is an enactment of the covenant or the new covenant of the blood of Jesus. And He is our high priest and mediator. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, let's turn there. Hebrews, interesting enough, was written to Hebrews, right? Kind of a crazy idea. And they understood sacrifices. Okay? So what were sacrifices supposed to put in people's mind? Have you ever thought of that? See, we think of the temple on the hill in Jerusalem. We think of a beautiful, gleaming structure. The care that fitted the stones together, that they would form the stones away so that the sound of no hammer would be heard when the temple was being built. The care and the concern that was put in building the structure, which would be the physical house of God, right? And then when Solomon dedicated it, thousands of animals died. Could you imagine the stench of thousands of animals? The burning hair, the fat, the blood that would be sprinkled on the altar and on the white priestly garments and all of this. So when I think of sacrifices, what I think God's saying is, okay, the wages of sin is death, because you sinned, this perfect animal has to die. And sin is a bloody, disgusting, nasty mess. That's what we should get from it. And so here in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, or blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of a defiled person with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, a lot of words here. He's a high priest. The high priest would go and into the holiest part after a sacrifice for himself to purify himself, would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, right? That's the way it was done under the Mosaic Law. Did Jesus have to purify himself before going in? No. He was already purified. He was already perfect. He was the sacrifice without blemish. And he goes and actually sacrifices not a blemish-free animal, which cannot make a moral decision. He sacrifices himself. And that is what then allows us to serve God. Right? What would you do if you had to have surgery and the doctor comes into the surgery, you're just about to go under anesthesia, and the doctor is muddy and looks like he just was playing in the garden, and he goes, "All right, we're going to get that appendix out. Woohoo! Where's the scalpel?" Would you be concerned? I would be very terrified. Why? Because we understand that a doctor who has mud on their hands should not be performing surgery, right? Louis Pasteur said there's bugs that live and there, yeah, it's bad. So you would want him to be clean, right? In order for that doctor to perform his job, he has to be clean. For we can perform our job in the service of God, we have to be cleansed. And the only thing that cleanses us is the blood of Jesus. And it purifies us forever. So if we continue on in Hebrews 9, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every command of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the example here is a will. You write a will, the last will and testament of Billy Joe Bob, right? And he writes down the disposition of all of his assets, anything, all of this, right? When does that will take effect? When he dies. And so this covenant takes effect at the blood of Jesus. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, just as the Mosaic law was inaugurated with the blood of bulls and goats, how much more perfect is the new covenant that was sanctified, brought into being with the blood of Jesus? So when we talk of this idea of a new covenant, a treaty, this treaty comes at great cost to God and great benefit to us. The son, the life of his son, the suffering of his son having to leave heaven, all of those things together come to this new covenant. In 2 Peter 2:20, we covered this in Bible class last week, but it's very important when we talk about baptism to also think of it. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. We enter the new covenant. We are washed. If we then go back to the mire, to the pig wallow, and we wallow in the mud again, it's worse. We had the knowledge. We were given the blood of Jesus. In another place in Hebrews it says, we crucify again the Son of God. So when we enter this, we need to stay on the path. It is worse if you actually leave that than if you never had it again. So at this point, I would like to talk to you about people being rebaptized. Have you ever heard that? They need to be rebaptized. That's impossible. Rebaptized means that God messed up. The baptism didn't take the first time. If someone did not know what they were doing, if they did not follow the proper mode, if they did not do it from belief, they did not do it for the proper purpose, they were never baptized. Okay? We need to make that distinction. No one should ever be rebaptized. You're either baptized for the right reasons and the right way. That means you have been baptized and you never have to do it again. Or you weren't. You haven't done it for the proper reasons or in the proper way. Or you were not a proper subject to baptism, and therefore you were not baptized. Okay? And that sounds like we're talking about semantics, but in my studies with other people, it's really made a difference when you make that understanding. God does not mess up in baptism. He always does his end perfectly. If we mess up in our end of enacting this agreement, this covenant, this treaty, then it's our fault And we never had a treaty. We never had a covenant. We never had that relationship with God. So then we have to enact that for the first time. We're never rebaptized. Does that make sense? Some people are nodding. Some people are looking at me like I'm crazy, which both could be true. All right. So what does a valid baptism require? Who can be baptized? First, we need a proper subject. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Okay, so Peter is giving the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's not pulling any punches. He's going from Joel. He's going there. He's going there. And then he ends in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Pretty blunt. And that's usually what it takes. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, this, sometimes we think a little cut or pricked in the heart. This is like taking a stake and driving it through your heart. You have killed, you have crucified the Savior, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. This is more important than if you had killed your earthly father. And they realize it. Some of them realize it. Some of them realize it, and it hits them in the heart. It's not a mental ascent. It's not a, oh, well, I guess I'll need to get wet then. No. They were devastated. Their heart was broken. It was crushed. And they said, in verse 37, continuing on, to Peter and the rest of the brothers, what shall we do? And that's the right response to an understanding of sin. And that's what we have to do. A proper subject has to have an understanding of God, an understanding of sin, and have a response both intellectually and emotionally that, okay, something has to change. I am unclean. I am what do I do with all of this sin that I have piled up? What shall I do? What shall we do in this case? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sorrowful, repentant believers are those who are subject to baptism. This isn't just getting wet. Like we said, this is a covenant. This is a relationship that we enter into, and we have to be the right people to enter into that agreement. Doesn't mean we're good enough. I used to do this, right? People go, well, Zane, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I would explain to them how they're good enough to be a Christian. You know what? I was wrong. They were not good enough to be a Christian. I'm not good enough to be a Christian, and you're not good enough to be a Christian. God didn't look at us and go, tell you what, y'all are good enough. I'm going to make you Christians. He loved us in spite of our faults and our flaws and our sin and said, you're my enemy, but I love you and I'm going to send my son. Not because you deserve it, because I am a merciful and loving God and I want to bring peace between us. I should have said, of course you're not worthy to be a Christian. Neither am I. Isn't God amazing and wonderful and loving and kind? It's a very different way of looking at it, isn't it? Don't you wish you could go back and talk to your silly younger self and go, duh, what were you thinking? But God gives us enough time to live, I guess, that we can hopefully grow out of some of those things if we try and pray for wisdom and listen to those around us and grow. It has to be for the proper purpose. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Colossians 2:11. In him, being Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So why are we baptized? For the remission of sins, canceling that record of debt by, see, circumcision was a sign of the covenant, the old law, right? This is also a physical act signifying entering into this treaty with God, right? So there is a purpose for the physical act. We are buried with him and we come up and now we're a member. We're a signer on the treaty. We have executed the treaty and are now bound by a new set of rules, a new set of laws that all should follow, but only those who have been cleansed are worthy to perform. We also need to follow the proper mode. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is reminding them we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It goes on in this verses that you were dead to sin and no longer slaves to it. We're buried with Christ and raised for in a new life, a new man. And so basically, the proper mode is buried. Immersion. Baptizo means to literally immerse, to dip. You can take this word and try to make it mean something else, but it's just not what it means, right? Every time you see the word baptism, baptize, you should see various forms of the word immerse. Wouldn't that have been much more simple? But it gets some type of mystical air about it when we use a Greek word that's just transliterated and we made up a new English word, and that gives us some understanding or some ambiguity. So we can say, well, it doesn't matter the mode. Sprinkling, pouring, dipping part of the way, dipping all the way. In studying this, there's, I always like to read what people who disagree with me say, because if you just listen to what people say who agree with you, then yeah, you're in an echo chamber, you don't learn anything. So there was this one, and it's got this guy's picture, and it's heretic in red letters across it. And this heretic believes that the only proper mode of baptism is by immersion. And I just thought that was very funny. And then another was a New York Times article that this religious official from Africa came to New York City, and they had a special inflatable baptismal font that was heated, and he baptized four people by immersion. And they explained in the article that that is an acceptable form, though not commonly done in the U.S. And there was this huge crowd to see people actually dunked under the water for baptism. And you're like, really? See, if you give people leeway, they always take it. If you don't give them leeway, they take it anyway. It's like, I know you said something really simple, this whole dunking. Why don't we just sprinkle? It's so much easier, and that's a lot of work to get completely wet. I mean, really think about it. Get completely wet, God. I mean, I know you sent your son. He lived a life of suffering on this earth. He suffered on the cross, and he died a cruel death, a humiliating death on the cross, and he was raised, and all of the teaching and all of the example and all of that. But do I have to get really wet? Can't we just sprinkle some water? How silly is that? But what do people do? We say we grow up, but sometimes we're still teenagers. Where's the wiggle room here? What can I get? What's the minimum I can get away with? Sprinkling does not make sense. We are buried like Jesus was buried in the tomb. We are under, and we come up, and that's where we have. Dead people are buried. They're not sprinkled with dirt. The proper authority is also required. If someone were to decide to be baptized today, we would not baptize them in the name of the West Oaks Church of Christ, by the authority of the West Oaks Church of Christ, by the authority of the elders or anybody else here, by the authority of the state or anything else. We do it from the authority of our high priest. In Hebrews 9, we read that that is Jesus. He is also called our mediator. He is our king. In Matthew 28, if you turn there, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When a son or daughter of a member wants to be baptized, you know, and the young person, not a child, hopefully, comes up and they want to be baptized, I ask the Father to do it. It's a good family experience. The father has been responsible for teaching. The mother has been involved. They're a team. They're teaching this. And so the father should do it. And people go, well, I'm not qualified. Actually, the qualification of the person dunking under the water is very inconsequential. The power does not come from the person dunking underwater and telling you to hold your nose so you don't get a mouthful of water. That's really inconsequential. The power comes from Jesus and His blood. The authority comes from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. While it is a wonderful, amazing thing to be able to help someone enter into this covenant, into this treaty with God that brings peace, it's not the person standing there in the waiters in the baptistry. You're just a wonderful bystander. And so, we shouldn't think of going to a religious official for baptism. We go to God for the power of His Son's blood. So how important is baptism? One of the people I think of is Paul, who was then called Saul, on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. So just remember, he's called Saul of Tarsus, but his name is changed to Paul later, so don't let that confuse you. So, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he goes to the high priest, follows appropriate authority, wants to find anyone of the way. Christians were not called Christians yet. They were called people of the way, which is a wonderful description of people who were on the path. When you're on the way, you're working, you're traveling, you're doing. Sometimes you think, Christian, check, I got that title, you know? No. Christianity is not a title, it's a description of who you are and what you do. So they were called the way, and bring them bound, imprisoned, to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Okay, so he does not eat or drink for 3 days in Syria, right? Kind of a dry place. He's been traveling. So his world has been turned upside down, to say the least, right? But he has neither eaten nor drank anything for 3 days. So we can skip down a little bit. In verse 17, after Ananias is told to go see Saul, So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So what did Saul do first? He was baptized. He didn't eat or drink first. Was he thirsty? Was he hungry? Yeah, he hasn't eaten or drank anything for 3 days. So do you think it's appropriate to go, yeah, I really want to be baptized, but I tell you what, it's kind of important, but it's a little late tonight. I'll see if anybody's available in a couple of days. Friday evenings are usually a better time to be baptized. Or, you know what? There's a big holiday coming up. Let's just do it then. No. Before he ate anything, before he drank anything, he was baptized. Baptized first, showing the importance of this. And so those are some ideas on the importance of baptism. One thing I would like to talk about is counting the cost. Christianity costs something. It's not free, it's not easy. It's not all puppies and rainbows or whatever else you want to think of. It's difficult. There is a cost. I studied with a young man, Tracy and I studied with a young man one time, and he got it. He just got it. He understood. He just really, you could tell he was following. And he, do you want to be baptized? Yes, I want to be baptized. For the mission, yeah, we got him. He was baptized, and for a couple of weeks, he was great. Then he went home to visit his parents. He's in college. And he came back. And he goes, you tricked me. That was what he said. I'm like, how did we trick you? And he goes, well, you just did. What happened? He didn't count the cost. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 25, Jesus talked about this very thing. And I think we've done people a disservice if we talk to them about God and becoming a Christian. We don't talk about this. In verse 25, now great crowds have come to him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was unable to finish. And what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus talks about a few different types of things. More than father and mother. More than husband or wife or child. More than family. We have to decide that we're going to sacrifice all of that for God. He has to be more important. A wiser Christian man says, marry someone who loves God more than they love you. It's a good idea. Because that person has their priorities in the right order. We have to love God with everything. And we have to be ready to let relationship be strained to have conflict. Because God's that important. If we're not ready for that, then we're not ready to become a Christian. But count that cost. Think about that. Think about how those relationships will be changed if you become a follower of God and say, yes, I'm willing to pay that price, which is insignificant for what God has done, but yet it is a cost that has to be made. Talking about a tower or a house. If you go to build a house, do you go, you know what? I'd love to have a house. Let's start building now. We'll see how much it costs at the end. I guess if you had a lot more money than I do, you could do that kind of stuff. But You know, everybody else is going to sharpen their pencil, right? Okay, how much does the foundation cost, framing, exterior finishes? And then you're like, okay, honey, do we need the granite countertops or how does Formica sound, right? Because you want to finish, right? Why would we do something so inconsequential as building a house to following God? Going to war, war comes up a lot in the scriptures because we are soldiers of Christ. And we need to be ready to know that we win the war in the end, but you don't lose a war because one soldier dies. And you better be ready to be that one soldier. Because when you die, you win anyway. It's kind of a nice way of, a nice battle to get involved in, but don't think for a minute it's going to be easy. The health and wealth gospel is not found in the scriptures, and I'm sorry, I wish I could say that if you want a new car, become a Christian. If you want a big house, become a... That's not what Jesus says. He says, count the cost before you start. So, we need to encourage people to count the cost. So, the questions we have to ask ourselves, are we members of the new covenant? Have we become part of the treaty? Have we signed on? Are we a signatory to the treaty that God has offered us? We can't negotiate the terms, but the terms are extremely favorable. Are you upholding your part? When we become members of the covenant, we have responsibilities. We call them commandments, but they're the things that we will do. Are we upholding our end of the bargain? And then, to make it even easier, God gives us a family who are also signatories to the same treaty, where we can help each other. If we can help you in your walk with God, we want to do that. If you need any help, please come forward as we stand and sing.